Okay, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to By Yahweh's Design. I'm Pastor Dan, your host for this radio broadcast. Today is the 30th day of August, 2017, and we've entitled tonight's program, Joyous Reunion. Our guest from Canada is Mr. Ian McDonald, and I will bring him on to this call here in just a second. Before we begin, we do dedicate this program to our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, who is the great I Am. We also dedicate this program to His holy remnant, who are the believing sons and daughters of Jacob, who was later named Israel. Today, these people are known as the Caucasian or the true Israelite peoples of the world. Hallelujah, which means all praise Yahweh in ancient or Paleo Hebrew. To my Welsh kinsmen across the ocean, Shumai, and welcome to the program. This is a conference call, live conference call, so the number will be open if you have a comment or question for either Mr. McDonald or myself. And this call-in number tonight is area code 605-472-5300. The access code is 649249. And again, we do encourage anybody who wants to join us on the air. Ian, welcome back. We sure hope you're doing good tonight. I know it's been an awful long time since you and I talked. I believe it was back in the year 2001, if you remember that.
It was long ago. That's all I remember. And I haven't got any younger in the meantime.
You and me both. A lot of water has been over.
I'm very, very happy to have you call. I was very surprised, but I don't have too many requests for interviews, as you might imagine.
They're not
welcome among the official media.
Oh, of course not. Ian.
Ian,
I listened to our interview from back in 2001 earlier today, and I was quite surprised at some of the things that we talked about way back then. That was 17 and a half years ago, even before the tragedy in New York on 9/11. But a lot of the things that you told us about back in 2001, we have seen come to pass. It's almost like you were a prophet, but it was quite a story you told about your time in the Canadian Air Force during World War II, your time in Germany after the war ended and what you saw, and then your time in the Middle East as a government service, GS within the Canadian government. And then you even said that you'd spent time in South Africa, so you were like an eyewitness to what was really going on in many different theaters, and the media was telling us complete lies. But why don't you just, for a few minutes, fill us in on what have you been up to since 2001?
Well, after 2001, I was really totally unemployed, but I decided I'd have to make my life useful in one way or another, so I began to write books. My first book, though, was not a textbook. It was an album drawn with pictures from my collections. I'm a collector, by the way, pulling a big time. So I put many, or more than a couple of thousand of these old vintage pictures. Some are American, some Canadian. They're all around 100 years old. Many are unique. In other words, you could never find them if you looked everywhere today. But I've preserved them in a book, and I called it Ottawa, the Golden Years. That's when the Ottawa Valley here was the lumbering center of the world. It had all sorts of hundreds of square miles of virgin old timber, and so they could supply the whole world. The city became very prosperous, but it became a typical sort of experience of that time. So I put in all the data I could find most. So I put that together, and I actually did quite well. I sent a copy to the Queen Elizabeth in London, And very surprisingly, I received a personal letter from her saying that the book was a remarkable and a splendid gift and so on. And I think despite my bad reputation, I was probably the only Canadian author who's ever had a personal letter from the Queen, see, sort of complimenting his work. So getting into that, then I did another one on the second book, but this time I was getting pretty immersed in the publishing business. And my second book was on the Toronto Star Weekly. That was a weekly magazine. Like, not exactly a magazine, a combination of magazine and newspaper. I did another book on that, exposing how people like the young Ian MacDonald and many of his other sort of 18-year-old contemporaries, how they were drawn into the war, World War II. Now, none of us really knew anything about the origin of the war. We were all still in high school. But we could read the Star Weekly, and the Star Weekly was full of all sorts of glorious images of this great adventure of the war, and how any genuine patriot should fight the terrible Nazis. And of course, Hitler was the devil incarnate, and you know, the propaganda. If you look back on it now, like with your eyes open, you can see that we were all being, in a way, conned into this sort of artificial patriotism that even spurred us into offering our lives. Now, I did a piece on Churchill recently that had quite wide circulation, but he was really a very evil genius type of person and one of the greatest war criminals of all time. But at that time, Churchill was my idol. And in a sense, I was willing to just give my life. And three of my friends actually did. Because we were mesmerized into this, what would you call it, the illusion that somehow or other Germans were bad and had to be exterminated, or at least had to be attacked and defeated. And so that's the second book, which consists of all these glamorous images that appeared in the Star Weekly. It's a fairly large book, in a way. It's almost 400 pages. But I have many, many more wartime images, and they all paint this picture of the Germans as the enemy. Not only that, but a very cruel one, and that the Allies and the British people and so on were equally misled. Oh, they were the good guys. So that was my second book. And since then, I've now deviated from that type of book. They're really albums, because they're full of pictures. But now I'm getting into two more books, and the two together now are total around 1,400 pages. So as you can see, I'm well into it.
Wow.
The first one will be on effects of my letters to editors. I have hundreds of them. I put them into a book form. And the second one will be on corruption in the government. That's mainly the Canadian government, which you might imagine, being similar to the American, is abundant. But don't let me monopolize the conversation.
Well, that's okay.
You get me on that subject.
Right. Well, yeah, I just want to take a few minutes to give you a little rest every now and then, because I'm not saying this in a insulting way, but the audience needs to know that you were born in 1925 and you were a young man when you went into the Canadian Air Force and into World War II, And so now you've been blessed to have reached the age of 92. I say kudos to you and praise our Father in heaven that at 92 you're still able to fight the enemy and put the truth out there. So, you know, God bless your soul and your heart. But I just want everybody to understand that, and that you saw a lot of things in World War II and the years that followed, and you did everything you could to expose the liars and traitors to mankind and what they were trying to do. And that ended up costing you dearly. If I recall our interview, at one time, I believe you said you were worth over $1 million. If I remember right, you were doing quite well. You had real estate. You had a very good job and all that. And yet they were able to basically take all that away from you in court battles and everything else for you trying to defend yourself from these vicious attacks simply because you were telling the truth. You know, what?
I was more or less immune because I had quite a number of properties. At my peak, I think I had about 31 properties, mostly downtown, except I had three farms, but altogether I had about 31. And I was considerably more than just a millionaire. I must have, my net worth at that time would be, maybe about $8 million or so. And if I had everything now that they defrauded me of, I'd be worth probably easily about 40, 50 million net. But, you know, no individual, in my opinion, can stand an assault from the organized jury. I don't think so. I was laughing, but they went after me in so many different ways at the same time. I mean, they took all my properties. I managed to save my house, which fortunately has appreciated. But aside from that, I lost practically everything. I had quite a large share portfolio, and a real good one with Hong Kong and Japanese real estate and Shell and De Beers and all kinds of very good companies. And they took that in a strange way. The government closed the Bank of Credit and Commerce, that you probably remember. They closed that down, and they turned the bank's management over to a crooked accountant called Arthur Anderson, I think, something like that. Big American accounting firm, who I think themselves got busted. But they just simply took my share certificates, which I had lodged with the bank, and cashed them and kept the money. And I couldn't do anything about it. There was no law that protected me. So there went a lot of my sort of cash-type equity. And the properties they defrauded me of, absolute criminal fraud. And I couldn't do anything about that. I went to court. Of course, the court was on their side. Even my lawyer was on their side.
Was your lawyer a Jew?
Possible situation.
Was your lawyer a Jew?
I think I was the greatest victim in Canada of the organized Jews.
Yeah, I would say that.
Ernst Dundle suffered very badly, but
yes.
he managed to keep going.
Yes, yeah,
but
Ernst.
It really put me under. But here I am. Resurrecting myself, you might say, and I think I'm being very sort of optimistic in this, saying this, but I have somehow a sense that I have divine guidance, that I'm being protected. Otherwise, I would never have reached the age of 92 and a half.
Yes, I
don't think so.
Right, I agree.
I have a guardian angel, or even better.
Yep.
Let me ask. To continue for a while. I have to finish my books.
Well, now that you mention it, you mentioned your books, so let the audience know how do we obtain copies of these when they're ready, and how do we get copies of the books that you've already written?
Well, I have a website. It's called Thistle Express. Or you could even go to my name, just Ian McDonald. Something will come up, and there'll be a link probably to thistle. Thistle is the national flower of Scotland. Oh. That's why I chose the name.
So
T-H-I-S-T-L-E.
Express. Thistle Express.
Yeah, one word, Thistle Express.
.com.
That can get you into the loop there. As for the ones that are coming up, I don't know how the government's going to react. They're not going to like them at all.
Well, of course not. But now, are you aware of the recent attacks on free speech down here in the States?
Well, I guess. I don't know all about it, but I know lots of attacks.
Well, they took
cutting
down
off people's.
Right, they're taking funding away from people on YouTube. That's how they're trying to get that off of there. But Pastor Eli and Paul, the folks that run, and David also, and Steve, all run Eurofolk Radio, and the PayPal associated with Eurofolk Radio was canceled without notice. My talk show account that I've had for 9 years with a lot of programming on it was scrubbed by TalkShoe.com. So, and there's been many, many others.
How do they get away with it? It's unconstitutional.
Well, of course it is. But we all know these people don't play by the rules, right?
Oh.
So, I mean, you
by the way, what did you think about the removing the Confederate monuments?
Right. Well, they want to scrub the United States, and they've openly said this in different circles. They want to scrub the United States of all vestiges that remind anybody, especially the youth, of the white Christian foundation and the white Christian background of the founders and of this country up until at least the 1900s. Everybody understood that this was a white nation and a Christian nation, and they've done everything they can to erase every vestige of that from not only in the sense of what we can see, but they're trying to go into the schoolhouses and wipe the memories of that stuff from our children. And that's what the danger of institutional education is. People don't go to PTA meetings. When I was a boy, my mother and my father went to the PTA meetings. They may not have made every one of them, but they went to an awful lot of them. And I notice now, you know, it's rare to see parents take any time out of their schedules to actually attend a PTA meeting to see what the heck's going on in their school. In fact, I interviewed a guy by the name of Philip Glidden, who's a PhD down here in Florida now. He used to live up in the Northeast. He wrote a book back in the 90s, the late 90s, called Trading on Guilt. And even though Mr. Glidden himself is an atheist, he attacked the fact that the Jews were able to get legislation passed in Florida that allowed them to cram the students in the schools with this Holocaust myth and any other stuff in their brains that the Jews wanted with no opposition and no publicity. And in fact, they violated the Sunshine Laws that were on the books in Florida at that time that required any meetings that had to do with the upcoming legislation that would be voted on, all meetings had to be public. Well, the Jews were able to pressure the legislators into having closed-door meetings on all of this legislation. So he wrote a whole book about that. He's not quite as old as you are, but he's been around for quite some time. He retired by the year 2000, so he's no spring chicken. Yeah, so he's trying to wake up people down in Florida and all over the United States as to what they're doing. But you see, they've been doing this stuff to us in all of our white nations for quite some time. And what's really valuable is when a guy like yourself, who's walked this earth for 92 years and has seen all the things that you've seen, you know, that old expression that when an old man dies, a library burns to the ground. Well, you're a walking library. I mean, your witness and testimony is very valuable in a day and age when the Jews and their lackeys are doing everything they can to revise history to make them look like the good guys and everybody else is the bad guys.
That's right. Well, they've been in the schools here for decades. And whenever the occasion arises, I ask students here, including university students, what they know about the history of the war and that type of, and the Holocaust and so on. I don't go at the Holocaust head on because it gets people too excited. But at Ottawa University here, I went to a lecture and I came out and it was about racism and so on. And I was talking to a group of about maybe 7 or 8 university students. I asked what they knew about World War II, because I was texting them to get support for a memorial here in Ottawa to all the young air crew who died. There were about 10,000, all young, and the best of the breed were killed. Okay. Now, you'd think there'd be at least one more memorial to these young guys who in practically all cases knew that they were likely to die. These were true heroes, true Canadian heroes, and we don't have many. And so the students said, World War II. I said, yeah, World War II. Well, I said, look, do you know how many Jews died in World War II? And they all knew the exact answer, like 6 million. I said, that's fine. And I said, are you all Canadian? I said, yeah, everyone there was a Canadian. And I said, okay, how many Canadians died? Nobody had even a faint idea of how many Canadians died. But they had a absolutely firm idea of how many Jews who weren't even Canadian.
Right.
Oh, it's so depressing.
Well,
and in the high schools here, they persuade the teachers to take a very, very pro-Jewish line. They show this movie, Schindler's List, over and over again. And there's another 3. They show a boy... The Boy in the Striped Pajamas, The Diary of Anne Frank, and The Suitcase of Anna, something or other. I can't remember. But my friend who went to the high school there, he said that some of these movies would bring the children to tears. I mean, they really make an impact. And that's going to stay with them practically the rest of their lives. That nobody knows about this outside, of course.
Right.
What do you think about that?
Well, it just shows
Also, they were told that the Jews were generous, kind, and gentle people, and you should always speak well about them, and you should never call them Jews. You should always call them the Jewish people.
No, they're Jews. In fact, they're the spawn of Satan. That's why they hate Christ, because Christ identified them for what they are, the spawn of Satan. And, what's really wrong today in these churches. You've got these idiots called preachers that are going around and saying that Christ was a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was a white man, but he wasn't a Jew. Yeah, exactly. He was a... See, that's how they get us, Ian. It's the devil's in the details, okay? And this, well, these English Bibles and their mistranslation of the Greek word eudaios, eudaios is like many words in all languages. It has different meanings depending on the connotation. So eudaios closely would be anglicized as Judean today. So when you say Judean, it could be any race. Okay, just like American used to mean white. Well, American today doesn't mean anything as far as race. Well, the same thing happened with the Greek word. Over the centuries, Judean could be anybody. But at the same time, in the original, it meant a person that was of the tribe of Judah, which is a white man. The Israelites were white people. We know that. We've proved that so many times over the past couple decades that we don't need to go back into that. The point of it is he was a Yehudite, which means of the tribe of Judah. He was not one of the mixed multitude called Judeans, which the Jews were part of. They were the ones, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that wanted to kill the disciples and kill Christ because they were walking around telling people the truth, much like you and I are doing tonight on the radio. And they hated him, and they tried to kill them all, and they eventually succeeded in killing Christ, and they still brag about that success, by the way. So, you know, they hated him because he pointed out who they were. He said, "You're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do." And that's exactly what they are. So here again, everything's upside down in this time period, just like the Bible says. Good would be called evil. And evil would be called good. So who are the good people on this earth? Well, I think you witnessed it when you went to South Africa. You said that in spite of what the news media was saying, under apartheid, South Africa was actually a very nice place to go. And I got a double witness of that from a gentleman I know by the name of Egon, who was a large plantation owner, and he and I talked often about it. The fact that everything there was fine until America sent the black communist murderer, Nelson Mandela, over there, who was a communist, and they funded him, and he went over there and raised a ruckus and got all the racial tension going on, much like the Jews are doing with their money through George Soros and other scum like that. They're creating the same kind of situation here in the United States today, and I'm probably doing it in Canada. They're trying to get the racial strife so that we will beat each other up and hopefully kill enough of each other off so that they can come in with their mercenaries and pretty much take over. Is that kind of the way you see it?
Well, Soros is diabolical, as far as I can see.
Yes.
He has a diabolical look about him. He's not an ordinary person.
No, he's not.
You,
he's evil. Evil to the core. And these people are not nice people. They've never been nice people. One of the guest hosts on this network, Eurofolk Radio, Andy Carrington Hitchcock, over in England, he's written a book called The Synagogue of Satan. Yeah.
Synagogue of Satan, yes. I have that.
You were interviewed by him recently, weren't you?
He interviewed me, yes, not too long.
Right.
6 months ago or so.
Yeah.
Ah, that's a good guy.
Oh, yeah. Andy's done a great job, and he's written two books, In the Name of Yahweh, which is the name of our Heavenly Father, and he also wrote The Synagogue of Satan, which is an entire book just listing through the centuries the hideous crimes these people have committed. Now, here's something, and you can attest to this maybe, Ian. Years ago, I read some eyewitness accounts of what the Jewish Bolsheviks did to the Russian people when the Bolshevik Revolution took over there. And I almost couldn't finish reading it. It was so disgusting. What these people, if you want to call them people, I think they're animals. I don't even think they're humans. I think they're from some, the pits of hell or another, someplace out in outer space or, maybe from the loins of Satan himself. I really don't know, except that they don't show any of the milk of human kindness that you would expect from a normal person. So these people, what they did to the tens upon tens of millions of Russian men, women, and children, typically Christian, what these eyewitnesses saw and they recorded, they didn't just kill these people. They would torture them. They would nail them to the sides of buildings and make the husbands watch their wives being raped repeatedly, watch their children being gutted, watch pregnant women being gutted, and then the baby tossed around from bayonet to bayonet. These are the kinds of things that these Bolsheviks did. And this is all verifiable. This isn't Hollywood like they try to make the Germans out to be. The German SS soldiers were actually some of the most kind soldiers that were on the battlefield. And even their enemies admit that the German SS were some of the finest soldiers, both as men and as their ability to conduct war. They were some of the best on the battlefield. They weren't the hideous creatures the Jews make them out to be, when in fact the Bolshevik Reds, the Red soldiers of Russia, were every bit the animals that they were.
The dregs of humanity.
They were the dregs of humanity. So everything is 180 degrees out. Everything is upside down today. I mean, history, what they tell us about World War II, you lived it. You saw it. You were in Germany after the war. And you correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, that was an eye-opener.
Yeah, General George S. Patton said that he wrote home to his wife after the war that we fought the wrong enemy, and I remember asking you that in the interview back in 2001, and I believe you said that you felt the same thing.
Yeah, I've been saying it for a lot longer than that.
Right.
I lived in Germany about 3 years after the war, and you really, taken as a whole, you could not find a finer people. Maybe they were sort of religious or God-fearing people. They were cultured, they were industrious, you know, honest. You couldn't really find better, hard-working. You couldn't find better people, kind. And yet they were presented to us through all this media propaganda as the arch-enemy. It's, like you say, it's absolutely turned around backwards. But when you're a teenager, and you have no other source of information, I mean, how can you react? You have to react to whatever stimulus is presented to you. And everybody was convinced, all the adults and people, media, they convinced us that Germany was the enemy. But I've heard lots of personal accounts from people who were in the war, and who encounter Germans, they can combat and so on. And they all more or less said that the Germans treated them very, very fairly. And a good friend of mine I worked with for some time here in Ottawa, he was captured by the Germans in Italy. He was an officer in infantry. And he said the German who interviewed him was very polite and very kind. And he didn't even ask him to give up his 9mm pistol he was carrying. Can you believe it? Even though he was the prisoner. So my friend said he finally insisted he take the pistol away, which of course he wouldn't need. But it just gives you an idea of the attitude of the Germans toward Canadians. I think he saw them as kinfolk.
Well, you know,
but we were fighting, we were killing each other. Matter of fact, right near there, my first cousin, who was a brilliant chap, he was born in China. He spoke fluently Mandarin. He came to Canada, he got a degree in engineering. He enlisted in the army and as a lieutenant. And I put a memorial to him in my second book, the propaganda book. And he was killed by the Germans. Now, the German who killed him, if he had met Harvey, his name was Harvey McHattie, if he had met him, they probably would have become very good friends. And Harvey, not only that, had saved many lives in their camp. It was a winter campaign in Italy, and the Canadians were quite heavily involved, but being mostly in the mountains, was all snow, and the German snipers were picking off the Canadians at will because they were in dark uniforms, and they showed up just like a target in the snow. So Harvey, before he was killed, of course, Harvey came up with the idea that they take their long white underwear and put it on over the uniform instead of under, and thereby probably saved hundreds, maybe more, lives. But then not long after that, he was killed himself. But the idea, his idea of the white underwear was picked up by some journalists, and they did an article about Harvey in the newspapers here. But there, he gave his life for what?
Well, for what? We've all had relatives. I lost a cousin at 18 years old at the Battle of the Bulge. My grandfather was in the Marine Corps. He was drafted into the Marine Corps at the age of 35 for World War II. And he was part of a 50 caliber machine gun crew in the artillery divisions. So there's been plenty of my relatives in the military. I was in the Air Force during Vietnam. The point of it is we've all lost many dear friends and relatives in these insane wars that have to end. They've got to end. We're fighting these wars so these damn bankers, typically Jews, international Jews, and these corporate CEOs, again, either Jews or in the pockets of Jews through the banking system, so that they can make money. And now we've got a bunch of derelicts in the United States at the Pentagon, and I'm sure Canada's got the equivalent of these paper-pushing generals and paper-pushing admirals that will do whatever the forces want them to do to keep the billions of dollars of ill-gotten gain come in while our sons and daughters, relatives, and friends bleed the ground red for these damn wars. And they need to stop. We need to join forces, and instead of fighting each other and fighting the other people of the world now, they don't concentrate on killing whites as much now because they've killed already hundreds of millions of white people in these wars. So now they're concentrating on the non-whites. But, you know, the world needs to wake up that these hideous creatures, and I'm throwing them all in there, and at the top of the heap is the Jew. The Jew is the most diabolical and insane group of people walking this earth. Anybody that does any research on what's behind what's going on today, it's all Jews, all right? And even the Bible supports that. Ian, I don't know how much you read the Bible, but in Revelation, it talks about the son of perdition. At some point, the son of perdition will be captured and subdued by us. And there's a passage in there that says, the world will wonder as they look upon the son of perdition, and they will exclaim, this is what deceived the whole world? And that is a biblical analogy of us and what we're even saying here tonight. These creatures from the pits of hell, these schizophrenic, paranoid, diseased, mental midgets, and their diabolical schemes have pulled this off. They have deceived the whole world. They have caused untold millions of innocent lives to be shed, all for the sake of Jew profit and Jew control. And am I out of line for making that statement?
Not at all. It's an understatement.
It's an understatement. Well, from your perspective, sir, like I said, I really admire the fact that you have been so outspoken for so long, and it has cost you dearly. Unlike so many people today that won't lift a finger to help, won't do the least thing to solve this problem, and guys like you have walked a very long, lonely road. In fact, I just finished a book called Truth is a Lonely Warrior by James Perloff. I don't know if you've ever read it, but in your case, that the title of that book fits quite well, because you have walked a very difficult path, but you've stayed the course. I would imagine that when you see our Heavenly Father at the pearly gates, he'll have quite a royal diadem for you, sir.
Well, I hope that's not too soon.
No, of course not. No, we'd like to do some more interviews. And besides that, you've got a couple books you got to get put out there so that we capture all this information that you're carrying around with you. I mean, what was interesting is when I first discovered you, when you had written, you wrote an article, Where Truth is Destiny. I think that was the title, wasn't it?
No, I think that's Ingrid Rimland's slogan, I think.
I don't remember
that article. But I wrote quite a few articles. I have a mountain of material, incriminating material on Jews. And what I'm wondering about, as well as thousands of books and stuff like that, but original material, including government documents, you'd be surprised how far the Jews have infiltrated government here in Canada. You'd be amazed.
Well, they've infiltrated
the RCMP.
They've infiltrated government all over to the highest levels. Here in the United States, it's pathetic, absolutely pathetic. You know, recently Hollywood, there was a some kind of an event, and some despicable Jew had put a yellow Star of David on there. I guess he thinks that everybody's as brain dead as the young people coming out of schools where they're propagandized to death. But he put that Star of David on. I'm sure he's trying to invoke some sort of sympathy for these preposterous lie of the hoax. But we all say maybe that's not such a bad idea, because I think Jews should put the Star David on so that the rest of these brain dead white people will finally wake up and realize how many of these bastards have infiltrated to the highest levels of industry, banking, education, medicine, the Pentagon, the White House, the Canadian government, every white nation on earth. These hideous, despicable creatures have infiltrated to the highest levels, and then white people sit around going, gee, I wonder why the government can't close our borders. Why isn't the government doing something about these criminal bankers? Instead of throwing them in prison like the Icelanders did, we're giving them bailouts. We're giving their managers tens and sometimes hundreds of millions of dollars in bonuses for running their banks into the ground? Well, when you find out that the people in charge of the purse strings are all these diabolical Jews, you got Jewish influence in Congress, every one of these prostitutes in our government has sworn a loyalty oath to the bastard nation of Itzalai, which is tantamount to treason, Ian. Isn't swearing an oath to a foreign country, isn't that tantamount to treason?
It is. I haven't seen very many of them hanged.
No, not yet. Not yet.
No.
Well, we're all praying, and there's a whole lot of prayer warriors out there that are joining us, that our Heavenly Father will invoke the revenge on these people that the prophets told us about. Obadiah at verse 18 says that there's a flame and a fire coming that will consume these terrors, these liars, these misfits that they are. John the Revelator told us the day would come when they would be consumed. Many other verses in the Bible talk about the fact that at some point Yahweh is going to be done with these people. And according to the prophets anyway, Ian, you and I are part of the group that he's going to use to bring them down. So let's pray that you and I get to stick around long enough to see the traitors hang. Wouldn't that be a wonderful sight? Huh?
I could be persuaded easily to stick around, but.
Well, let me ask you, wouldn't it be nice for a change, instead of looking at the bodies of murdered Palestinians by these Israeli scumbags, or the bodies of Iraqis or Syrian civilians and soldiers that have been betrayed by their governments and by these bastard Jews, and Americans in battlefields dying, and other Middle Eastern countries, the Arab peoples dying by the tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, the people in Africa that have died because of these medical experiments and releasing toxins and toxic vaccines and all that have killed untold millions of blacks in Africa. Wouldn't it be nice to see the people responsible do some bleeding and dying? Wouldn't that be something that would be nice to see for a change?
I think it would be very refreshing.
Yes, I think it would be quite refreshing, because I've lost way too many relatives, way too many friends to the medical mafia, to these no-win wars that we are perpetually in, to prison sentences for undeserved because they were in the way of some Jewish developer or some Jewish banker or some Jew in government. And they get orchestrated, and they get blackmailed, they get false evidence planted, and then there's also false testimony given, because everything about these people is a lie. Have you ever noticed that? Who they are is a lie. Where they come from is a lie. Who they're supposed to be in the Bible is a lie. The fact that they like to think of themselves as philanthropists, that's a lie. That they care about the children, that's a lie. Everything, have you ever noticed that? Everything about the Jew is made up and a lie. Am I wrong?
They are totally without scruples. And
Amen.
Once they get you under their control, like under their complete control, you are utterly lost. And they will do the most unspeakable things, like you mentioned what they did to the Christians in Russia. Horrible, horrible tortures.
Yes.
And they were, I wouldn't be surprised if every one of those tortures was a Jew.
Well, according to the eyewitness accounts I was reading, the Jews were at the top. There may have been occasionally a Russian, and I'll bet you the ones that weren't Jews were not white Russians. I can almost guarantee you there weren't any white people involved, period.
Well, the Orientals.
The Orientals, that's right, because Russia had elements of Mongolian-type people and stuff like that in the Red Army. The White Army was Caucasian, and the White Army actually fought the Red Army. And many of the officers in the White Army were executed by the communists. So I'm going to take a step forward and say I doubt that you could find any white people in Russia that took part in the butchery, because – Let's face it, Ian, all through history, if you strip away the propaganda, all through history, the real white people have been the loving, caring, and sharing people of this earth. Now, there's people walking around, and the Bible calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, on the outside, they may look white, like a lot of Jews, but on the inside, they're a completely different creature. So a lot of people today, especially the propagandists, they want us to think that some of these atrocities, like these serial killers, every one of these serial killers is a damn Jew, all right? The worst spies against the United States and Canada, they look white, but are they? No, they're Jews, the Rosenbergs, the Pollards, et cetera, et cetera. All right? So these are the people. Well, yeah, and we know that they're not of us. And here again, most of the people in the White House in recent years have not been of us. Again, that's the problem with white people today, Ian, is they can't differentiate between people that seem to be white and people that are actually white. Our people just don't seem to be able to critically think anymore. They can't, you know, Christ said, judge them by their fruits. That's why, because sometimes it's hard to tell who's who out there because of the wolves in sheep's clothing syndrome. So he said, judge them by their fruits, because a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So you look at the deeds. What's that?
Yeah. Where would you place Trump?
I have a hard time placing Trump, and I think that's done on purpose. I think we're do you remember Pavlov's experiment with the dogs?
Oh, yeah.
Well, if you remember in that experiment, he did two things. He came into the room, and I believe it was he blew a whistle, and he fed the dog, something like that. So he came in, blew a whistle, fed the dog. So after a while, all he had to do was come in the room and blow the whistle, and the dog would wag its tail and salivate and everything else, even though he didn't have any food. Well, after he got him used to that, he started coming in the room and turning the light out and beating the dog. So pretty soon, he'd come in the room. If he turned the light out, the dog would shake in terror and just huddle in the corner of the cage, even though he didn't do a damn thing to it. So the rest of the experiment, though, is what most people don't talk about. What happens when you come in the room and turn the light out and blow the whistle at the same time? And that's kind of like Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. What did the dog do when both stimuli were applied at the same time? The dog didn't do a damn thing. It stood there. It didn't know if it should be happy, didn't know if it should be sad. It didn't move. It didn't do anything. That is the Canadian people. That is the American people today. They're being hit by positive and negative stimuli by the Jews on purpose, and Trump is typical of that. One day he's doing things to tell the conservatives that put him in office, I'm your guy, and the next day he's kissing the ass on the Jews, and he's doing the shit that they want him to do. Excuse my French. But that's exactly what's happening today, and that's what I don't like Trump for. He is the Pavlov dog experiment against the United States, and the Canadians are the exact same way. Our brothers and sisters in the UK, our brothers and sisters in the rest of Europe, Australia, South America, South Africa, the same thing. Everything is exactly the same thing. We're being hit by just enough positive to get us to keep putting our guns down, and then all of a sudden you see that we've been betrayed once again. When is the white man ever going to wake up to the fact he's being played? And the end of this story, the end of these atrocities, and the bringing of these criminals to justice is going to be done when the white men decide to get together and to hell with these bankers, these rich real estate people, and these people at the top. They are not going to save us. They are not going to do a damn thing to change what's going on. And scripture backs that up. It doesn't say that there's going to be a king of the north or a king in Washington, D.C. or a king from Ottawa or anywhere else that's going to save us. It's going to be his people crying out for his repentance and for his forgiveness and for him to lead us in a righteous, holy war against these wicked people. Wicked people and what they have done. They need to be brought to justice, Ian, for what they did to you and what they've done to countless millions of other white people.
And they're so good at it, too.
Yeah, well, unfortunately.
And the white man is so trusting.
He's too trusting. He's trusting to a fault.
I said.
Right?
He's putting his head in the lion's mouth, but he doesn't know it.
Well, you know, here's the other problem. Sigmund Freud, who's supposedly the father of modern psychiatry, another damn Jew. I don't particularly care. I think psychiatry and psychology is psychobabble. I think it's just a pseudoscience. I don't believe there's any real science to it all. But here's the thing. What they do with that stuff, though, the Jews will sit around and try to analyze to the nth degree on how we react to stimulus. And that's why they control the media and they have a banking system in place that lets them make literally any amount of money that they want to create out of the computers at the Fed. So between the unlimited amount of counterfeit money they can produce and this army of misfit Jews sitting around watching us like we're in a, or lab rats in an experiment, they're sitting around saying, well, let's put this in the paper and see what the rats do. And let's put this on the internet and see what the rats do. And let's inject them with these toxins and see what the rats do when the toxins hit their body parts. Let's put all this stuff out there, and we'll constantly monitor them so we know just when to put the right stimulus there so we can keep them comfortable slaves or to keep them afraid. You see, that's the biggest thing, Ian, is so many of our people are so afraid. They're afraid of their own shadows anymore. What was your inspiration, now that I think about it, Ian, in all these years since World War II, when you were just a young man? What is it that kept you going, even in the face of fighting these diabolical creatures?
Well, up until I was around 40, I was extremely ambitious. Like, I wasn't too concerned about all the events that I know now took place. And I was really preoccupied with the work. I was a trade commissioner, and I vowed to be the best trade commissioner ever, like in producing more sales and so on. And I became the best ever. I sold now overseas in major contracts and so on, what would now be worth billions of dollars, including a major sale to the German Air Force, which the ambassador tried to stop. A big argument. I continued my negotiation, and we made a really big sale there, and so on. But when I was just after my 40th birthday, and true to a premonition I had had for years, I was struck down by what's called a subarachnoid hemorrhage, a brain hemorrhage, which unfortunately was fatal. And the doctor said that, well, they told my wife that, as she said, that she'd have to expect the worst. And I was dying. And the doctor said there was a risky operation they could do, but the success rate was very low, and I would be disabled. I said, forget about that. I'm going to call in a second opinion from the great physician in the sky. And they sort of rolled their eyes and said, well, I was actually dying. It was inevitable. So they gave me a room. This is in Detroit, at the Harper Hospital, the big hospital. They gave me a room, and they said, just lie here. And they said, lie perfectly still, and don't move anything else but your fingers. Lie absolutely still, and maybe, just maybe, the bleeding would stop. Because it was an artery that was broken. So the chances of it stopping are very slight. And you know what? I got in touch with the great physician in the sky, and I told him that if he would spare me, that from then on I would do absolutely nothing but good. I would forget about ambition. I'd forget about political correctness. I'd forget about all the social pressures and so on, and I would do nothing but good with my life from then on. And you know what? Of course, I recovered. And that was 52 years ago. So I've been given the gift of 52 years that if it had not been for divine intervention, I definitely would never have experienced. What do you think of that?
I think that's a miracle, and I'm glad that Father spared you and kept you around to testify to what these people have been doing and how we've been lied to through the education system, the media, the movies, I believe that your life is exemplary of somebody that the Father has touched. I mean, we read the story in the Bible about Paul when, you know, he had that encounter, and Father had a come to Jesus meeting with Paul and straightened his sorry ass out. So I think all of us have been there. We've all been to the woodshed with the Father from time to time. And I think that's amazing. And it's interesting that that happened to you at 40 years old, because in the Greek language, anybody below the age of 40, I believe it's 40, is referred to as a technon. And it's where we get the word technology from. And they didn't consider you worthy of being an elder until you were at least 40 years old. So whenever they referred to somebody as a technon or a young man, they meant 40 and below. You had to attain at least 40 years before your opinions mattered, in other words. So so apparently Father sort of looked at you that way. Apparently he's going to let you go and do your own thing until you got to be 40, and then he came knocking on the door and got your attention.
Interesting thesis.
Well, I think that's amazing. I say hallelujah, because I've seen other people. In fact, one of the gentlemen that I talk to frequently here in Florida, he lives up in the Panhandle, and he was in the United States Army and over in the Middle East, and he got blown up by a what they call a IDE, and he was on the operating table, and he died during the operation. Oh. It was a severe head wound, and he had the what they call the near death experience. He was on the operating table. He saw everything happening, what the doctors were doing to his body, and he went into heaven. And he's one of the few people that I've talked to that have had this out of body experience where he actually had a conversation. Like so many people, he was told that his work on this earth was not done and he would be sent back. But he said that, one of the things that happened because of that is he has no fear of death whatsoever. In fact, everybody I've ever talked to personally that has experienced that said the exact same thing, that any fear of death that they had prior to the experience was gone, completely gone. In fact, several of them said that they're actually looking forward to when they leave this earth, because they want to go back to where they were. It was that pleasant. It was that bright. It was that clean. The sense of the love of the Father, the sense of the peace and tranquility versus this hell we call the earth today with all these demons that walk amongst us. And I don't know about you, Ian, but it seems like the demons today are on steroids. I mean, you look at what's coming out of Hollywood. Did you watch that ceremony over in Switzerland for that the longest railroad tunnel in existence today is over in Switzerland? I can't remember the name of it. But they had a ceremony to celebrate this engineering feat, and I showed clips of this thing to my relatives, and they couldn't believe it. This thing is devil worship from the start to the finish. It has nothing to do with engineering. It has nothing to do with railroads, the engineering ability to go through the mountains the way they did and everything. There is nothing in this ceremony that this guy, some famous guy supposedly put together, but you can tell he's Illuminati or part of the Satan worshipers. But there's nothing in this ceremony that doesn't exude Satan worship. It's much like the halftime shows in most of the NFL Super Bowl games and stuff today. There's demonology and demon-type material in all of this stuff. And it's everywhere. It's in the movies. They're now teaching children in our schools to accept transgenderism. So we've gone beyond homosexuality.
Isn't that crazy?
It is crazy.
It's crazy.
It's unbelievable. It's absolutely unbelievable. Just for a second, though, Ian, before we forget, I wanted you to talk a little bit about your time in South Africa and what you saw while you were there during apartheid versus what the media was telling us back here in the States.
Well, I guess I could sum it up in a way. After South Africa, Johannesburg, I was posted to Detroit. Okay, and Detroit is about the same ratio of blacks to whites as Johannesburg. But you know the difference? In Johannesburg, practically all the blacks were going around, they were laughing and playing their little, the kids were playing their little metal pipes and so on. Anyway, most of them were smiling and laughing and feeling, obviously feeling quite content. Okay, you walk down the street in Detroit, very few are laughing or smiling. Most of them are frowning. You know, the whole culture under apartheid was far more compassionate to blacks than the culture in the U.S. In the U.S., the blacks are trying to make themselves into whites, which is very frustrating. In South Africa, the blacks are quite content to be just who they are, whether they're whatever tribe, Venda, Xhosa, Zulu, whatever. They're quite to be satisfied to remain that way, and the apartheid government made it possible. Well, they'd never been together before, but I mean, the 1956, they made it, codified it in the law, they're separating the races. Before that, it had just been the way it was. But in South Africa, the blacks, therefore, in a sense, were independent. And they had their own they had two universities built by the white taxpayer, needless to say. They had a very, very big hospital there, all black, called Baragwanath. And medical services for blacks in South Africa were probably just as good as for whites. I mean, they weren't deprived. And the pay was exceptionally good. And the media, of course, described them as being virtual slaves. Far from it. They were working for wages that made them more than equivalent to the tribal chieftains from wherever they came from. And they were very happy. And the conditions at the mines were very comfortable for them. They were given 4,000 calories a day. So if a scrawny black came to work at the mines, after a year or so, he would be quite well built and muscular and so on. And he would work on a contract, and the mines would hold back half of their pay and give it to them when they left. They'd also let them keep their aluminum helmet with the lamp and so on. And then they had to go back to their tribal area, wherever it was in Malawi or Mozambique or whatever, Zimbabwe. And they'd have all this money, enough to buy at least several wives and cattle. And they had this miner's helmet, which was a very prestigious thing in the back of the bush. And they were somebody. Well, what do we do with the blacks in North America? It's no life. Like trying to be somebody you're not.
Right.
And yet, apartheid solved that problem altogether. And then, of course, our prime minister and the do-gooders all over the world, in Europe and U.S., all insisted that apartheid was a bad thing. Although you didn't find many of them socializing with blacks where they live, but they thought it would be a great idea. And
right.
They've done their best by turning the government over to the blacks, who have no managerial ability, taking it away from the management of whites. That was the essential problem, the management went into the hands of the blacks.
Right.
Blacks weren't educated from the skilled whites' experience. So now the country seems to be falling apart, but I wouldn't underestimate the Afrikaner They're a very, very tough breed. And they took on very high odds in the first place. The odds may be high now, but if I were a black, I'd proceed with caution.
Right.
And the Cape area, of course, is pretty, it's mostly white. It's a place I'd like to retire, actually, whenever I retire.
You're never going to retire.
Probably not. I mean, that's the difference. The blacks and whites and, they're also colors, one should think about in South Africa. Must be a couple of million of them, at least. And they're also Indians. And the blacks, like Zulus and the Indians, never seem to get along, but that was more the Indians' fault, I think, than the blacks. The Indians were all traitors.
I've got a friend of mine that works in the banking industry in South Africa, a white guy, and he says the same thing. He says that the Indians that are there are more vicious and more traitorous than the blacks ever thought to be. He said the Indians are just unbelievable when you give them any kind of power or any kind of authority, the way they treat whites and blacks. He gives the Indians are just despicable, actually, quite despicable. Yeah. Pastor Steve is
not at all popular.
Right. Pastor Steve writes in here that this is a tremendous interview with Ian this evening. He is still sharp of mind and is truly blessed. And I would concur with that. You are, like I said, for 92 years old, Yahweh definitely has preserved you and kept you of sound mind. And I think that's tremendous. And I'm hoping you get those books finished up here pretty quick so we can read them. I want to remind everybody, too, the website is ThistleExpress.com. Is that right, Ian?
Yeah, Thistle Express, one word.
Right, all together.
T-H-I-S-T-L-E-X.
Right, Thistle Express, all
together. There's only one E in the middle.
Oh, there's only one E?
Yes, it's Thistle Express, but it's made into one word.
Okay.
T-H-I-S-T-L-E-X Express.
Oh, I got you. Okay, yeah, instead of two E's, it's one E. All right, very good.
Yeah.
So ThistleExpress.com.
But you can probably get me just using my name.
Just look up the radical Ian McDonald from Canada, and that'll take you right to it, huh?
Yeah. Oh, I'm also on Wikipedia.
Oh, are you?
It's not very flattering, but I'm there.
Oh, gee, I wonder why. We know who runs Wikipedia.
I'm right here in Ottawa, of course. My life is an open book, Dan.
Yeah. Let me ask you, do you get much help from anybody? I mean, how are you doing financially, housing-wise? Do you have anybody assisting you in your endeavors at all?
No, not really. I'm trying to find like-minded people, but they're all too busy, and there aren't many.
Everybody's too busy.
My lawyer, Doug Christie, unfortunately passed away.
He's a great lawyer. Yeah.
Patriot.
Yep, Doug Christie, good man. Yep, I've read about him quite a bit, actually. And we lost Ernst Zundel, too, and he was a great man as well. So,
right.
And then Pastor Alan Campbell over in the United Kingdom, we lost him too. So some of our true warriors have gone on to their reward and will be sorely missed. But then that leaves it up to the rest of us to pick up the ball and run with it. So, or as they said on the battlefield.
Fortunately, I'm not destitute, and I have a pension from the government, and I also have some help from Veterans Affairs.
Oh, okay.
And I have the two of the smaller farms from which I get a modest rent, and I hope to find other ways to make some money. I haven't made any money in the books yet.
Okay, well, we'll do everything.
I think the next book I put out will be quite saleable.
Okay. Is there any kind of contact information you'd like to give out? I don't know if you want to or not, but is there Do you feel comfortable giving out any kind of contact information for folks to just send you some fan mail or offers of help or anything like that?
Well, my my address is, I don't know if it was published anywhere, but it should be easily available. It's if you want to jot it down, it's 455 Wilbrod Street, WILBROD, Wilbrod Street, Ottawa, ON, that's Ontario, K1N, N like a Norman, 6M, like a mother, 7.
Okay. And
sometimes people phone me. I don't know where they get my phone number.
Well, we'll keep that off the radio. They can... I'll tell you what I'll do. If anybody wants to contact you, they know how to contact me. They can send it to me, and
that's
I'll
right.
forward it to you. And then you can contact them if you want. We'll do it that way.
That's good.
Yeah, and let me repeat this address. 455 Wilbrod, W-I-L-B-R-O-D, Wilbrod Street, Ottawa, Ontario, O-N, Ontario, Kilo 1 Nancy, 6 Michael 7, for folks that have any kind of military.
Of course, anybody could email me.
You want
probably
you
better
want,
to use email.
Okay. Well,
email
if they
address is just my. What do you have? It's just my name.
Right. Well, do you want me to give that out?
Yeah, with the V in the center, Ian V MacDonald at
AOL.
Yeah, right? AOL.com.
Right. Ian Victor McDonald at AOL.com. So there, folks have two ways. They can write to the Ottawa, Ontario address, or they can send you an email. And, you know, this is what's a real crying shame, Ian. You know, you've got guys like you. Now, you've been at this so long, it's like you probably can't think of a time you weren't fighting the system. But, I mean, you've trudged this long, long road. Sometimes it seems like you're all by yourself. Pastor Steve, that's watching the board here tonight, he certainly has put in his share of hardship and lonely walks down the road. And you know, that's what amazes me as I've been on this earth now 64 years. It amazes me what our people will spend their time and money on, and yet they have almost nothing to share with an individual like you. I mean, we've got millions upon millions of our people, and maybe they're not all aware of what we're talking about here tonight, but they're certainly in the multiple thousands are going to hear about all this. And yet the response for wanting help to accomplish anything, it's almost as quiet as it is in a church. I mean, everybody's upset about what's going on. Everybody wants the truth out there. But the number of people that will actually take an active part is tiny. It reminds me, Ian, of the scripture when Father told us that his flock would be a tiny flock. He wasn't kidding. You know, we've got an awful lot of our people that are completely lost. I mean, they are brain dead. They don't care about the truth. They don't really care about much of anything except where the next drink is going to come from and the next car and the next night with a woman. That's about as far as their brains go. Tons of them like that. But even of the ones...
A lot of them have lots of cash just sitting there doing nothing.
Well, that's my point. You know, guys like you and Pastor Steve that have sacrificed. I mean, you guys have sacrificed. In Steve's case, he sacrificed 13 years of his life in jail because they wanted him so bad for everything that he was doing. In your case, they went after you and robbed you of tremendous wealth that you could have used for whatever purpose. And yet there are so many that are going to benefit from the fact that you guys do your due diligence to serve Father. And in that due diligence, you're also serving our people. And yet there is so little gratitude. I can imagine Christ sitting on the throne with tears coming down his cheeks. I can picture that because we are the greatest people he planted on this earth. We have the ability to create the most good and to do the most good and to protect the innocent. We have the greatest ability, but we're too damn busy. Too damn busy chasing after the Jews' crumbs from the banking table as they rape and pillage at will on this earth. We're begging and we're fighting each other for the crumbs off the table that our Heavenly Father gave us, and that table belongs to us, and everything on that table belongs to us, and they've got us begging and scrapping for the crumbs falling from the table instead of helping each other out.
I don't know how you can inspire such people.
I don't know.
But as for me, I don't really rely on outside help very much. And I like the challenge. When I was in the Trade Commissioner service, I would do the things that people said. I would suggest something, and people would say, no, you can't do that. That's impossible. And I said, well, why not? Well, no one has ever done it. That was like a red flag to a bull to me. If I saw something that was a real challenge, I would go for it. Because I figure that's the more the challenge, the higher the accomplishment. Mm-hmm. And I would often succeed and became the most productive trade commissioner, as far as I know, in Canadian history. And yet right. That didn't mean anything when it came to the anti-Semitism bit.
Well, that's because the enemy's in there.
The people who fired me from the Foreign Service were actually, in a way, friends of mine, especially the director of the service. And I said, after I got the notification, I went to him and I said, look, his name was Mort. I said, look, Mort, how can you do this? This is impossible. It contravenes the Public Service Employment Act and everything else. And, well, you know what he told me?
What?
He said, we had no other choice. In other words, once the Jews say, do this, you do it.
Well, you know what my answer is? Yeah, you know what my answer would have been? There's always a choice. And let me point this out to the listeners out there. When you're confronted with these sorts of things, if you're convincing yourself you have no choice, you've just answered what the Father's asking of all of us. The question is, who is your God? Who do you revere? Who do you fear? Because whatever you revere and whatever you fear, that is your God. That's it. So if you're fearing the government, if you're fearing the Jews, then you have made government and Jews your God. And let me tell you what that is, ladies and gentlemen. It's idolatry. You have made an idol. You have taken the creation and put it above the Creator. Take a look in the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about the folks that do that. You're in that category, ladies and gentlemen. Now, Ian followed his conscience and did the right thing. And he didn't give a damn about the consequences. He did it. Steve, Pastor Steve, did what he saw as the right thing and said to hell with the consequences. And suffered for that. They have paid the price. They've proven where their loyalty lies. And you know what Christ said when he when I return, will I find faith upon the earth? Will I find faith upon the earth? Sadly, the answer to that question is very little. Because even in the ranks of the people that know this message, most people still have idols in their closets. They're still idolaters in their closets. They still worship the creation, whether it's Jews and their power and threats, or the fake money system, or a better job, whatever, it doesn't matter. There's a ton of different idols, and they got closets full of these idols because that's what they revere and that's what they fear. And Ian, I think that is a disease of the white man today. He is in love with the creation, and he doesn't even give a damn about the creator. Would you say that's a fair assessment?
Good point. It's a good point. But they're also being destroyed. Their intellects are being destroyed, too. So they're no longer able to make intelligent choices. Or if they could, they don't pursue them. And in the government, of course, what they really worship is their pensions, it seems to me. You know, keeping everything sort of quiet and tranquil while they're employed, and then going out and enjoying their pension. And they don't have power. Maybe the deputy minister has a little power, but he doesn't want to lose his job. And the ministers, of course, are tools of the Jews.
Right.
But I feel sorry for them in a way, because what their lives amount to nothing.
Exactly.
Even a negative.
Well, no, I'm sure. Right. I'm sure Pastor Steve, if he was on the line with us, would say that when his head hits the pillow at night, he sleeps like a baby. I would imagine, Ian, that you have no trouble sleeping at night either, because you have a clear conscience. You guys have fought the good fight and run the race, like Paul says in his writings. You run the race. It's not a part-time job. It's a full-time job. Running this race is a day-in and day-out thing. It's not a hobby. It's not something you do when it's convenient. It's not something you do just to get a few extra bucks to buy a Christmas present or some other nonsensical thing. This is a way of life. Searching for the truth and reverencing the truth is a way of life. And that road is very narrow, it appears, Ian. It's, you know, the Bible, you know, somebody sent me something in the email the other day. He said there's a reason why it's called the highway to hell and the stairway to heaven.
Oh.
Because a highway, you can get a lot of people on a highway, but a stairway is only going to fit about two abreast at best. So it's a highway to hell, but it's a stairway to heaven. Unfortunately for the white man, we've only got a few people on the stairway. We got a whole bunch of people on the highway, and they're going straight to hell, and they don't even realize it. They don't even realize that they're idol worshipers. They think they're doing good things. They think they've got everything in line. They've got the world scoped out. They know a few Bible verses. They've got the Jew figured out. They think it's okay, but really, they got idols in their closets. You know, Israel couldn't win a battle, and Israel's us, the people Israel. That's us, not these damn Jews. Israel, the Israelite people, our ancestors, couldn't win a battle if they had an idol worshiper in their ranks. There's a good story about that in the Old Testament. They could not win. They should have won. They should have won a battle. They got their rear ends handed to them. And they found out that they had people who had idols that they were carrying into the battle with them. And they got rid of those guys, and they went back to being undefeated. They could not be defeated. That's the problem with the white race, Ian. We are supposed to be in charge. That's what Adam was put here on earth for, to tend the garden, which is just a biblical way of saying this earth. We were put here to bring about law and order for everybody. Law and order blesses everybody. We were put here to do that, and we're not doing that job, Ian. We're sitting back and allowing the wicked to rule over us and all of mankind. And I think that's sad.
And it doesn't seem to be getting any better.
Well, there's signs of a change coming. And not only that, those of us who study the scripture a lot and you study the timeline, you can feel where we're at on the timeline. Every verse that I've ever read that talks about what the conditions will be right before the second coming of Messiah, we're living it, Ian. And personally, I think you and I will live to see it. I think Pastor Steve will live to see it. It's that close. I think Father is going to turn this world on its head very soon. I think part of that turning is going to be an utter destruction of this Babylonian money system, because that's the source of their power, is this fake, phony Babylonian money system. These bankers, they could not get away with what they're doing if they could not buy off the military, buy off the police, buy off the scientists, buy off the professors in the universities, buy off the doctors. They've bought everybody off. You know that very well, Ian, ever since you were in the military in World War II. I mean, how many people did you run across in your travels and in your career that they were no better than whoever was stuffing money in their pockets? Like you said, they said there's no choice. There's always a choice. There's always a choice. There is no such thing as no choice. When our people, Ian, when our people stand in front of the Father on Judgment Day, do you think he's going to hear them when they say, well, I didn't have a choice? What do you think he's going to say to them when they give that as an excuse for why they didn't do anything to fix this world? I didn't have a choice. Do you think that'll carry much weight when they stand in front of that?
No, not at all, but that is their reaction to being put under somebody else's authority.
Right.
They accept the authority, and so then that's it. I didn't. Yeah. Of course, that was the end of me.
Yeah, that's a shame. Do you travel much anymore, Ian? Do you, come down into the States much or any of that sort of thing?
No, the last trip I made was to Princeton, New Jersey.
Yeah, I've been there.
It was my sister's 90th birthday.
Oh, wow.
Her sister. Right there.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful city.
Yeah, Princeton's beautiful.
Princeton.
Yep. That's beautiful, beautiful area. Beautiful. So, is she still in good health, I hope?
Yeah, remarkably.
Yeah. Must be good genes. You guys got good DNA, good genes, huh?
Yeah, it could be. We come from the land of the hardy Scots.
Exactly. Exactly.
If they can live in those conditions there, mostly a bunch of rocks and stones and so on, and sheep, they should do even better here.
Well, the conditions in the highlands of Scotland certainly produce a pretty hardy people. I would say my ancestors come from Wales, which is very similar. That's the highlands there as well, the mountainous regions of England in the south there, that's where Wales is. And so they're mountain people, very similar to the Scots. It's really sad to see what they've been able to accomplish in dumbing down our people and putting all these poisons in our body. You know what's else is sad about all that? Is the fact that I've got people that actually argue with me when I try to tell them about these vaccines. They have brainwashed our people to the point that when you show them evidence, you've got hard evidence that these vaccines, for one thing, they don't work. And number two, there is no doubt on this earth that there's no doubt to the fact that they contain toxins that are creating all kinds of problems. This is not arguable, and yet there are white men and women that I've met that will regurgitate whatever the media, whatever the medical mafia says. They regurgitate it as if it's fact. They are the kind of people that remind me of when I was a boy, I could picture Yeshua when he walked up to our people and he looked them in the eye, and there's no way you could not know you were looking at Yahweh in the flesh. Everything about Yeshua had the countenance of that, the Shekinah glory, the piercing blue eyes. There was no doubt. Well, and yet there were people who denied him. He was standing there looking at them in the flesh, and our people would walk away and deny him because of fear of the Jews and the terrible power of the purse. There's nothing new under the sun, Ian, exactly what you just said. Nothing new under the sun. That's why I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus Yeshua HaMashiach. Come quickly, because we can't govern ourselves, Ian. We are despicable people. And the only way we're ever going to straighten our sorry asses out, apparently, is if Messiah himself comes down with the royal diadem and orders our people on how to act and what to do. I don't think we have enough gumption. I don't think we have enough intestinal fortitude left in us to govern ourselves and to straighten ourselves out. We are being pushed around by these Jews, even though it's so obvious. Just look at these hideous creatures, like Bella Abzug, Madeleine Albright, Nancy Pelosi, Charles Schumer, the Rothschilds, David Rockefeller. They are hideous alien creatures. Alien in race and alien in culture, alien in beliefs. And all you have to do is look at them, and you can see the evil within their eyes. And then you find out what they have done. And yet our people still want to hold them in high regard, even after we know through books like Hellstorm and The Greatest Story Never Told, we know about the atrocities these Bolshevik Jews did to the Germans and other peoples. That's all fact. There's no mystery there. That's all fact. And yet we still revere Satan's kids. We still got preachers trying to tell their congregations that these are God's chosen people and that they're special, and there's going to be some day when these hideous creatures are going to repent, Ian. Isn't that going to be something to see? When all of these despicable Jews that have spent century after century murdering innocent people for their ill-gotten blood money, all of a sudden they're going to repent and become Christians. Can you imagine that, Ian? Can you just picture that happening?
Well, I can picture it happening, but it might not have much impact on events.
It isn't ever going to happen.
Tell me, did you read Onward Christian Soldiers?
Have I read it?
It's by Donald Day.
No, I have not.
He worked for, I think, the Chicago Tribune. Anyway, he was stationed in Riga. And the local people there had a way of solving the problem. Well, when the communists invaded, whatever that was, 41, I guess, or so, maybe before, for not probably before, the local Jews then pointed out who all the patriots were and the anti-communists, because the Jews had been living there for quite a long time. So the Russians had picked up all these people. They tortured and killed the men. The women and children they put on in cattle cars for a six-week journey to Siberia. Okay. Then when the Germans invaded, they liberated Latvia and Lithuania and Estonia, and they rearmed the militia there in Latvia, made them sort of German auxiliaries. And one of the first things they did, they rounded up all these Jews who had betrayed them and caused all the death of the patriots. They took them outside the city, and that was it. They dug a grave for them there. They just shot them.
Well, now, you know, go ahead.
The way the media report that incident is that here are these poor innocent Jews who wouldn't hurt a soul. Look at these mindless Nazi brutes just killing them. Just because they're Jews. Right.
Right. Well, it's always a lie. Just like we found out the massacre at the Kadeen Forest in Poland. For years and years and years, we were told the Germans murdered those Polish officers, like 10,000 of them in a few days. 10,000 of them in a mass grave up there, only to find out it was the Bolshevik Jews of Russia that did it. And here all these years, we were told it was the Germans. Time after time after time, the Jew always does that. Just like when we see pictures of the KKK hanging a black in the South. Well, they never tell you what the black did. They never tell you what the person did. For instance, that Jew that raped and murdered that young lady. And a Jew judge was going to turn him loose, even though a jury found him guilty. A Jew judge was going to turn him loose, and the townspeople went in and grabbed him and hung him. All right? But the story goes that was a lynching.
At least he got out of jail.
Yeah. Well, the thing of it is, it's they never tell you the whole story. They painted it like this poor innocent Jew was grabbed by all these white people and he was hung. They don't tell the story of what he did to that little girl and how he murdered her and raped her. They don't tell you that. They don't tell you that he was found guilty and a Jew judge was going to overturn the jury and let this guy go free. They don't tell you the things like that.
No, of course not.
So that's what I'm saying. Everything of World War II is upside down. General George S. Patton and now Ian MacDonald are saying the exact same things. When the facts are known, we fought the wrong enemy. And that's a fact. Whether people like hearing it or not, I often through the years when I go to meetings and stuff like that, I'll get a group of people and we'll be talking and I'll look at them and I'll say, in history, how many of you people study history? And usually most of them will say, yeah, I like to read history. I said, okay, what was the only national army on earth that dedicated itself to destroying communism? Actually, I'm going to say there was two, but for this argument, we said one. And none of them could say. They always said, like, the United States, Canada. No, they're not. United States and Canada have never dedicated themselves to destroying communism. That's a lie. The only country that said from the beginning that their goal, especially the SS, their goal was to destroy communism before communism destroyed Europe. The other army I would throw in there would be the Italians. I believe the Italians, especially the, I forget the name of their elite soldiers. My buddy James would tell me, but the Germans, it was the SS. The Italians had the equivalent of the SS. And both of those elite soldier groups fought and sacrificed and dedicated their lives to destroying and stopping the Bolshevik communists. And we stopped them and destroyed them because of our Jews in this country, traitors, with their control of the press, control of the money, and working their ways just like the Dulles brothers did all the way to the office of the president, and got them to do things that were completely unethical, and fed them lies, and caused us to actually defeat the only two armies that could stand in the way of the Bolsheviks, so that we turned the Bolsheviks loose on the world.
I've been writing for many decades that we were on the wrong side, and that Churchill was one of the major war criminals of all time. I wrote a letter about Churchill. I don't know if I sent you, I guess I didn't send you a copy. We were out of touch then, but it was widely distributed, I think, the letter in Europe, Britain and Europe. I think that's why I was interviewed, because of that. Well, by the way, I wrote another one recently to the National Post here, because I don't know whether you saw this notice, it wasn't big, that there was a hotel in Switzerland, like a resort hotel, where the manager put up a sign saying, "Jews, please take a shower before entering the pool." And the Jews made a fuss about this.
Sure.
This
sure.
is anti-Semitic.
Well.
So I wrote a letter to the National Post about that, saying that General Patton had discovered the same problem when he met all these hordes of Jews. They're coming from Poland and Russia. They were coming toward the, well, they're entering the American zone. And he said, this Patton said that he was so disgusted by this. Their habits were terrible. And he said that General Eisenhower was required to make a speech to them. So he said he and Eisenhower then went down to meet the Jews. And he said that, he says that he was so disgusted that by the way they behaved and how they had this aroma. He said these people don't understand toilets, refused to use them. And then he said the Eisenhower went to meet them, and they went down at this big meeting in a big synagogue, and so he and Patton go down to meet the chief rabbi. And he said the whole bunch of them, hundreds and hundreds of Jews all together. And he said it was the worst combination of human trash or something he'd ever encountered. He called them the greatest stinking bunch of humanity I've ever seen. This is Patton.
Right.
He said when they got about halfway up the aisle, the head rabbi, who was dressed in a fur hat, come down and with a surplice heavily embroidered and very filthy. He came down and met the general. He said, and Patton says, the smell was so terrible that I almost fainted. And actually about 3 hours later, I lost my lunch as a result of remembering it. I sent mm-hmm. that to the National Post in a letter. I don't think they will print it.
No, I doubt that they will. Nobody likes the truth, see? They want their ears tickled. The Bible says that we're in an age when people will ask that their ears be tickled. That's a biblical way of just saying they want the sweet, soft words. Don't tell me the truth. Don't tell me about the Jews and what they're up to. I want to believe the lies that the preachers tell me. I want to believe the lies that the government agents say. I want to believe the lies that are on the evening news. That's much easier. I want the soft words. You know, and as a double witness to what you're saying, I interviewed Joe Cortina, who also lives here in Florida, several times about his time in Special Forces when he actually was over in It's a Lie. And at different things that he had seen. Plus, there was another Special Forces guy that wrote some articles about what he witnessed over there. And even Sergeant First Class Stephen Barry, I believe, even referred to the facts. So that's three different witnesses in the military who spent time around Israelis. And all of them said that they were animals. Animals. They're dirty. Very little hygiene, and they are without a conscience. One of the guys talked about the fact that the Israeli soldier that he was with was leveling his rifle because he was getting ready to shoot a 9-year-old Palestinian boy. And he looked at him and he said, "What the hell do you think you're going to do?" He said, "Well, I'm going to kill him." He said, "Well, the boy's not doing anything." He says, "It doesn't matter." So he stood in front of the Israeli and said, "Not on my watch." So the Israeli took the chamber out of the rifle and put the safety back on, and he stopped. But it took that much. The American soldier actually had to stand in front of the Israeli, in front of his rifle, and said, "You're not going to shoot that boy while I'm watching." That's the kind of men that we need. That's what we were put here for, Ian, to put nonsense like this to bed and stop it. Not kiss the ass on the perpetrators. Not look the other way. Our Heavenly Father put us here to do a job. Our Heavenly Father gave us a brain, and he gave us a sense of justice. It's called a conscience. It's called the Holy Spirit. And we're not doing it, Ian. And the whole world, literally the whole world, is in travail because our men aren't being the men that were supposed to be ever since Adam. All right? Adam was given that job, and that job has been passed down for thousands of years to the white man. It's called the white man's burden. Back in the 1800s, the Christian faith was often referred to as the white man's burden, because we are the ones who are supposed to be in charge, and the Jew is never to be in charge. Let me ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it if it'll get you in trouble. But if the book of Obadiah, verse 18, were to come to pass and every Jew disappeared from the face of the earth tonight, would the world be a better place or a worse place?
Is that a rhetorical question? The world would be an immeasurably better, safer, more comfortable, more prosperous. It would be, in no respect would it be worse off.
Yeah, exactly. We would not miss them for a single second, would we?
But how'd they do it?
Well, the awakening is happening. The verse 18 Obadiah says that Jacob and Joseph, which is a reference to the white man, that's our ancestors, the Israelites, says that Jacob and Joseph will become a flame and a fire, and Edom Esau, which according to the Jewish encyclopedia, that's what they refer to themselves as, Edom Esau. That's why communism uses the red, because Edom and Esau, but particularly Edom in their slang, is red. All right, so that's why communism is always looked at as red. So Edom Esau is modern-day Jewry, and sure enough, Edom Esau is the creators of world communism and all of the misery and death that it's brought this world. Well, Obadiah says that there will be a day when Jacob and Joseph will become a flame and a fire, and I think that's the fire of righteous indignation when our people finally wake the hell up to what these creatures have done, and then we will track them down. And according to Obadiah, there will be none of them left. Now, that's right there in the Bible, Ian. So if anybody out there doesn't like it, maybe they should consider throwing their Bibles away, because they obviously don't believe it, because right there in the book of Obadiah, it's as plain as the nose on your face what's going to happen.
It would be a case of none is too many.
That's right. Right.
When the director of immigration after the war was faced with a whole lot of Jewish refugees wanting to come here, some reporter asked him how many Jews he was going to let into Canada, like from the displaced persons, and he quipped, "None is too many." None is too many.
Yeah,
not a bad reply.
That's right. And Ian, I just looked at the clock. You and I have been on here for almost 2 hours, and I apologize for not giving you an opportunity to take off if you were getting tired. That's a long interview for anybody, let alone somebody that's been trekking as many miles as you have. But we are near the end, so if you have anything within the next 2 minutes that you want to tell everybody, I'll turn it over to you.
Well, what I would like to tell other people is that they shouldn't be afraid to accept the challenge. It looks now on the face of it that the challenge is a very formidable one. In other words, that it would be impossible to get rid of this cancer on the face of humanity, but it's not. My father told me when I was very young that when I'd tell him about some problem, he'd say, "Look, nothing is impossible." And you know what I would reply? I'd say, "Yeah, well, how about taking a walk on the moon?" I would usually keep him quiet for a while. But nothing is impossible. That's been my guide in a way, that not to be frightened
right
by the odd, but do what is right and do what your conscience tells you.
Exactly.
And you'll have a good life.
Exactly. Well, Ian, we're going to wish you all the best and say thank you for being on and sharing with us. I hope you'll come back on again soon. And as soon as your books are ready or anything that you want to put out, you just let me know and we'll get it out there. And I'll certainly send it out and put it up on the website and all that stuff.
Well, I find it quite a compliment. You should spend all this time with me. Not many other people would.
Well, it's my honor.
And good luck to you.
Yeah. Well, thanks,
you
Ian.
You have a job to do.
Yeah. Yahweh bless you, sir. Go ahead.
God bless you, and we'll talk again.
Yep, we'll certainly do that. You have a good evening, sir.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, ladies and gentlemen, again, that was Mr. Ian McDonald from Ontario, Canada. It was back in February of 2001 when we last did an interview. I think it's a miracle of Yahweh that Ian is still fighting the good fight and was able to find that interview and listen to it and plus get a hold of him through Andy Carrington Hitchcock here. Yahweh bless each and every one of you. Hallelujah.